Well, good morning. It is a delight to be in the circle with you today. And whether you're walking in to a familiar seat or maybe wandering in here for the very first time, we are thrilled to have you here at Christ Church and those of you joining us online as well. I want to invite you to listen, if you would, to a familiar story. I think almost everybody, not maybe everybody, but an awful lot of us at some point in our life have heard this particular story that comes to us from the Gospel of Luke, from the New Testament. It's one of the most famous stories that Jesus ever told, and you can read about it in Luke chapter 15. If you have on your phone a Bible or brought a physical one with you, you can find it there. Let me just invite you to listen to God's Word. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us celebrate. Let us celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Over these past several weeks, we've been having a conversation here on Sunday mornings about the subject of character, a character that speaks louder than words. We've been looking at how the Bible describes character, and historically, one of the ways we've understood the elements of a great character is by looking at the list of what are called the fruit of the Spirit. And we talked in our first week about love, and then about joy, and then about peace. And today I'm going to talk with you, as Tracy intimated, about the subject of patience. Patience is one of those elements of character for which life kindly keeps us in constant training, right? We all find ourselves challenged to wait, and often challenged to wait on imperfect people. That is the thing that gets most frustrating and irritating to us at times, are all of the people whose behavior bugs us and require us to wait on them. The client who won't pay their bills on time, the inconsiderate slouch who doesn't get back to you when you need an RSVP or you need a reply on something, the people in our lives who try our patience with their endless talking, or those who try and test our patience because they won't talk. We need to hear from them and we're not hearing from them, or we find our patience tried by people who have an excessive interest in themselves, or sometimes an overly pushy interest in us, in our business. There's hardly an office or a or a party or a highway or a home, anywhere we can go in this world where we're not going to find ourselves waiting on imperfect people. And it gets tiresome. It gets frustrating, and we get very short-tempered about it. So the question becomes, how do we cultivate greater patience, and how do we do it quickly, is what I want to know. How do we do that quickly? Well, if you remember nothing else in this series of sermons, I hope you'll remember this. Qualities like love, joy, peace, patience, and we're going to talk about kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control and some other great topics coming up, so keep coming back for the later installments. But these qualities are not just humanistic virtues. In fact, before they are those things, they are ultimately elements of the character of God. The fruit of the Spirit, it's the outcome of when the Spirit of God takes hold of a human life. It produces these kinds of fruit. And character, as you probably know, is far more easily caught than it is taught. Maybe you remember that experiment you probably did back in elementary school where the teacher pulls out this magnet and everybody gets a little magnet and you have this little stack of paper clips and you take one of the paper clips and you're told to rub it across the surface of the magnet a bunch of times and then you're told to drop the paper clip back onto the stack of paper clips and you do that and then you're told to pick up the paper clip and as you're picking it up you suddenly discover all these other paper clips stuck to it because now that little paper clip has become a magnet too. Something about rubbing up against the larger magnet realigns the electrons inside of the paperclip, and it becomes like the larger thing. Character works like that, right? It is more often caught by rubbing up against the larger power than it is by just being taught verbally. And that's why we say character speaks louder than words. It's a power larger than mere words. You saw it in that video a little while ago. These little kids who in a sense are encountering these mentors. And over time, they're going to develop a greater kind of character because of the connection. It will be a blessing to the mentors as well. There's this telling verse in the book of Acts. A couple of the disciples have been arrested. They've been hauled in by the local religious and political authorities, and it's an intimidating moment. I mean, you would think for anybody, if you've ever been under the hand of the law, you know the feeling. I was there when I was a little boy, a younger man. I remember that feeling. But the text is fascinating because it basically says that the law, the authorities are impressed by how serene and confident these fairly uneducated disciples are. And I want to read the text. It literally says, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." They were unschooled, ordinary people, but their character had been formed. They had a courage about them that came from their contact with Jesus. I think the people that followed Jesus a long time ago, back at the beginning, did so because they experienced that proximity with him helped their character. That they had an ambition to become even greater kinds of people than they were already, and that they had this sense that if they spent time with Jesus, got close to him, it could reorient their life. And I think this is part of what explains why some of us are even here today, right? We could be lots of other places this morning, but we too, we have this longing to have the greatest kind of character possible. We know that it makes a difference in our homes, in our workplaces, in the way we handle the adversity of life. In fact, there's just almost nothing about the world today that wouldn't get better if more of us had a better kind of character. Right, we keep looking to policies and programs and politicians and all of those things to solve things in the world. It's not likely to really change much until more and more of us develop the kind of character that makes us better players in the great game of life. So I want to think with you today about one of the great stories of the Bible, the one we just read, and what it has to teach us about the particular element of character we call patience. And to do that, I want us to get up alongside of Jesus in what may be his most famous story. And I'm going to embellish the story a little bit. In other words, I'm going to supply some detail, some color that will place the story in a little bit more of a modern context, just to bring it alive for us. But I think it is consistent with the essence of what it is that Jesus tells us in this ancient tale. Once upon a time, there was a father who had two sons upon whom he lavished all of the affection and care that he possibly could in life, the way many of us try to do with our own kids. Each of the children is given a significant part in the work of the family, much like we give chores and tasks to people in our family, because we want them not only to play a part in the work of the family, we want them to develop the character that comes from working. And from working alongside of us, and very often the chance just to be alongside of us, have the kids alongside of us as we're working is a joy and a powerful influence in itself. So I'm imagining this father as having these two kids and in giving them a job in the family estate, and he hopes that these will be blessed experiences for his kids, and they will develop a character that's more like his, and then he begins to see that something isn't working. Something has gone wrong. Maybe one kid never really got aligned with the father in the way that he'd hoped. And one day, the younger of the two sons, and I wish we had time to tell the story of the older because it's equally interesting, but the younger of the two, he comes up to his father with this sort of hardened look on his face. This is what I'm imagining. And he says, look, old man, we got to talk. I mean, this whole deal, it's just not working out for me like I want it to. I mean, I don't really like the work that you're giving me to do all the time. I don't really appreciate the servants look at you with a whole lot more respect than they look at me. I don't like the fact that the credit cards all have your name on them. And this house, frankly, Dad, it's just done up in a style that ain't my style. You know what I mean? I mean, honestly, this is not a great arrangement. And I imagine the father pushing back a little bit and saying, well, son, just hang on here. Just be patient. I mean, I'm trying to teach you things. I'm trying to get you ready to be able to one day take on all of this. Yeah, I've heard that before, Dad. I'm just telling you that I'm tired of it. I don't like this arrangement. I know that when you kick the bucket, I'm going to get half of this stuff anyway. So why not give it to me now? I want my own place. I want my own bank account. I want my own life, and I want it now. But son, quit with all of the son stuff. I don't want to be your son. Are you not getting that? I want you to cut me loose. Just give me my share of the estate and give it to me now. And because we watch a lot of shows and we see movies and maybe we have experience where younger people sometimes have this kind of a relationship with their elders. And where sometimes we see pictured sort of this incredibly angry, disrespectful tension between younger and older. Maybe this whole description I've just given you of this encounter between father and child seems normal. But what I want you to understand is that the people who first heard the story when Jesus told it would have been sucking in their breath at this moment, at this encounter. Give me my half of the estate. Nobody in the first century, at least within the Jewish community, got away with treating one of their parents like this. The entire fabric of Jewish society, frankly, was held together by a code of ethics around honoring your mother and father. It's one of the Big Ten commandments in the ancient law. Children were actually routinely disinherited for outbursts considerably tamer than the outrageous thing we hear coming from the lips of the younger son in Jesus' parable. You see, to ask for your inheritance at this particular point in life was the equivalent of saying, "Dad, I wish you'd die sooner. And if you won't do me the courtesy of cacking, then I do expect you to give me what I want, and you can figure out for yourself how you're going to live on half of what you had before, half of what you built up in the first place, because I want mine. I come first. Give it to me now." That's the content of the dialogue here. And I think that at this point, Jesus' original listeners, they're just gasping. They're just gasping. Because children in their culture didn't have their wrists slapped for doing that. They didn't get a little pat on the bottom. They didn't get sent to their room. They didn't get grounded for this. It was not inconceivable that somebody that went that far would be taken outside of the city, outside of the village, and stoned to death by anybody strong enough to pick up a stone. Because this kind of break in the order of family life and of the community was dangerous to the whole fabric of the society. And it was just the kind of sin, in a sense, that was really punishable in very, very harsh ways. So you can imagine then, if this is the case, the incredible shockwave that goes through the crowd that's listening when Jesus continues the story. Because with the curse of the son ringing still in the air, right, we see, Jesus tells us, the father going over, euphemistically speaking, to the family safe. And he dials in the combination, and he opens the safe, and he starts pulling out cash and deeds to property. And he walks over to the kid, and he says, "It's yours. It's yours." And the people in Jesus' audience are just like, and we're told that not long after that, the younger son got together all he had. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his, isn't that a great word, squandered. He squandered his wealth in wild living. And the crowd probably murmurs at this point, "It serves him right, the stupid fool." But they wouldn't have been talking about the son. They'd have been talking about the father. He was the fool. He was the crazy fool in this story. This story has been called by modern readers the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal meaning wasteful, wasteful son. But the original listeners to this story, they wouldn't have called it that. They'd have called it the parable of the prodigal, wasteful father. Because any father who would allow a child to get away with this behavior and then take the family fortune and waste the resources and publicly reject and humiliate him was a really serious fool. What would become of a world where children were allowed to turn their back on the very one who had given them life, who had lavished all of these goods upon them? What would become of a kind of a world where you could get away with this kind of behavior, turning your back on a person whose character is so good that you would be crazy not to want to rub up against it all the time? What has become of that world? Look around you. So much good, but wow, so much that's messed up. And so much distorted character. And so much squandering and hurting and breaking down. Would that father not be wiser to destroy those children and start all over? Would that father not be like the God of Noah and just wipe them all out Well, that was the kind of father the people of Israel were sort of still oriented towards. A God that just, when he sees disrespect and sin, is just inclined to say, no more. And if you think about it, it's also the kind of character that in our time gets trumpeted sometimes. It's the kind that just doesn't suffer fools, that acts with righteous impatience, that brings rapid retribution against those who offend us or even irritate us. We just instantly lash out against them. But Jesus knew a different kind of father. A father who had a different kind of character than this. And he was a father who, when he had every really good justification for responding in precisely that way, nonetheless, strangely and stunningly, often chooses to wait. To wait. And so, in time, the story continues on. The fortunes of the younger son, as you heard, they turn from marvelous at the beginning, I'm sure, he's loaded with money, to meager, and then finally to mud. The friends who had been so devoted to him when he had cash to spread around now don't even bother coming around anymore. Eventually, his money runs out completely, and he is forced to take a job slopping hogs, which if you're a Jewish person, you know that, you know, pork, it's like verboten. You don't go near pork. It's like the lowest, nastiest thing you could possibly do. And this is like the only thing open to the guy now. And he goes and he's working in the field slopping hogs. And it got so bad, Jesus said, that he longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating. And this is an amazing statement because, you know, only pigs have the kind of digestive system that can actually process those pods. He couldn't, even if he'd able to eat them, they would not have done the trick for him. But no one gave him anything. Not even those pods. He's just starving. And it's only then, the Bible says, Jesus' story says, that the boy came to his senses. Have you ever said that to somebody? Would you come to your senses? This is where it comes from in the language, in the popular understanding. And the boy sees himself now in a different light. He sees himself for what he had become. And he remembers, Jesus says, that how even the hired servants in his father's house had more than enough to eat, while he, once an honored son, is now starving. And there in the squalor of his empty independence, there in that place to which sometimes we come, when all of our gambling with our resources has not produced what we expected, and maybe we have hardly anything left to show for our errors, there in that distant country, some of us might actually be dwelling in some sense right now, the faintest glimmer of confession starts to form in his soul. And this lost child begins to realize that he had strangely, stupidly, selfishly, sinfully turned his back on and walked away from the one truly dependable good character he'd ever known. And in that moment, he turns his heart towards home. Now, those listening to the story Jesus is telling, they're saying again, what a fool. Only this time, they mean the kid. What in the world could ever make you think you can hit reset? What in the world would ever make you think that your only future isn't an alcoholic stupor or putting an end to it all in your despair? I mean, what in the world would make you think that after what you have done could lead you to anything but wrath and judgment and rejection for forsaking your father's grace the way you did. Other fathers might be wasteful enough to let you take their precious resources. One father might absorb your humiliating disrespect one time. One father might allow you to leave and somehow go unpunished for this. But no father, even if you were prepared to clean toilets forever, would ever welcome you home. Or is there another kind? Is there another kind of father? Jesus suggests that after many days of weary traveling, the younger son finally crested an all-important hill. And I imagine him just coming up over that rise, and it's the late afternoon, and he looks down into the valley, and he sees the old familiar estate spread out beneath him in that golden light that happens at the end of the day. And he sees the familiar farmhouse rambling, nestled in the hills. He sees the great fields, only now there's a big fence around a section of it because it's apparently been sold off. It used to belong to the family estate. There are the workers laboring under the glow of the afternoon sun. There is all the stuff he's used to seeing, but a detail he observes that is unfamiliar. Because there, down at the end of the little dirt lane that runs down from the farmhouse to the gate near the road, he sees the silhouette of a lone figure standing there. Sort of just a shape, a shadow against the setting sun. And what the boy does not have any way of knowing, because who would actually even believe this, is that silhouetted figure had been standing there for most of every day since he left. Just standing there, waiting at the gate, scanning the horizon, hoping against hope to see the shape of his child arising on the horizon. And now as the boy looks down into the valley, he sees the silhouette shift his position. And he watches as the figure breaks his stolid stance, and he takes a step and another step, and he starts walking faster and faster toward him. And in time, he sees the father hiking up his skirts and breaking into a jog, and then a full speed run all the way up the hill. And the boy, just overwhelmed with emotion, comes running down to meet the father, and the father throws his arms around him. And he says, "My son." "Quick," he shouts back to the servants who have seen him running and are chasing after him. "Quick, bring a robe," he says. "Get a ring for his finger. Kill the fatted calf. We got to have a party here. My son has come home. My son has come home." What I want to ask you today, and it's a deeply personal question, is do you grasp that God loves you with a patience like that? I know we've been steeped in so much legalism, so much performance anxiety, so many difficult times when we failed somebody's expectations and the hammer came down. Do you understand that your heavenly Father loves you patiently, like this father Jesus tells us about. Donald Gray Barnhouse, a preacher of an earlier era, once observed that love is the ground from which all of the fruit of the Spirit grows. Barnhouse says that joy is love singing. Peace is love resting. And patience is love persevering. Persevering, it's love refusing to give up hope in the knowledge that growth sometimes takes a lot of time. Sometimes moves on agricultural time, not microwave time. Some who have read this parable, I think, miss the point of it entirely. I've heard sermons about it. I've gone, oh my gosh, we're not reading the same Bible. And they've tried to turn this powerful parable into a moralistic story. And the story they tell is that when we finally, God's waiting for us to finally come to our senses and get our act together. And when we finally come to our senses and fix our lives and clean ourselves up, then we're welcome in his arms. Then we can come home. In other words, being received by God is a matter of proving ourselves repentant enough. Now, we know from this text that the son is repentant. We know from the story Jesus tells that he is sorry. He knows he's done a heinous wrong in the eyes of God as well as the eyes of his father. He's even rehearsed the speech he's going to make when he gets there. And that's good. God wants to see repentance. God wants to see a turn and a change in our self-awareness and our treatment of others. But the son's character is not the main point of the parable. In fact, parables usually have one main point. They're not allegories. The main point of the parable is the character of the father. As far as that father knew, when the boy came up over the hill, he might not have changed at all. Given his past record, the much higher probability is he just came back for more cash. He'd run out. He figured he could cajole or manipulate his dad into giving him more. The crowd who listened to Jesus tell the story would have thought, yeah, that's very likely this guy based on his past record. And yet that's precisely what makes the real message of the parable so mind-blowingly amazing. I don't know how it is with you, but I will say in my own experience, well, I find it difficult to be patient with people who are ignorant about their folly. Like the person that does the wild turn on the road and never even sees the chaos they've created, I find it really hard to be patient with those people. I find it even harder to be patient with people who are uncaring about their impact on me or on other people. On my best days, I can find it in my heart maybe to be patient with people who know they've made mistakes and admit that and are working to mend their ways. But the kind of patient hope that Jesus ascribes to God's character here, it's another kind. Don't shrink it. It's another kind. Notice the order of the events. Notice the order of the events. Jesus said, I quote, while the boy was still a long way off. Paul would later say, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Before the son ever says a word to give his father any clear evidence, any even rational hope that he's a different person than when he left, his father saw him, the Bible says. He saw him and he was filled with compassion. It's that old word splanchnizomai I've told you about in the past. It's the deep gut felt compassion that we meet in the Good Samaritan going down the Jericho road. His heart was filled with compassion and he ran to his son and he threw his arms around him and he kissed him, welcoming him home. Many years ago, when James Garfield, the 20th president of these United States, was the president of Hiram College in Ohio, a father approached him quite irritated about the very slow pace in which his kid was making his way through his course of studies. And the father said to the president, "President Garfield, is there anything you can do to speed this thing up? I mean, we need him back at home. Is there anything you can do to advance him faster through this process?" And Garfield replied, "Why, certainly. Certainly we can. But it all depends, sir, on what you want to make of your child." And the father looked kind of confused and said, "I'm not sure what you mean." And Garfield said, "Well, when God wants to make an oak tree, he will keep investing for 100 years. When he wants to make a squash, he can do it in about 2 months. So tell me, sir, what's your vision for your child? What kind of person do you want him to become?" Beloved, God has oak tree vision for you. He has an ambition that you will become and I will become people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, generosity, faithfulness, self-control, courage, humility, justice. God has an ambition to see us become oak trees of righteousness, strong against the winds of life, bearing fruit in season and out. That's in the scriptures. It's his vision for us. And he knows it's going to take time. And so he is extraordinarily, perseveringly patient with us as we go. And he doesn't quit on us when we're little more than moral squash. And he doesn't just send a slave out there someplace to find us in the distant country and say, "Clean up your act and maybe you can come home." God stands waiting at the gate. God stands waiting for us to make a move in his direction. And then he runs to us to welcome us home, to continue the good process that will help us become all we can be with his grace and his help. So my final question to you is, if you've ever met that father, if maybe today you've caught a fresh glimpse of him, if perhaps the process of rubbing up against him in this story has any impact on the electrons of your character at all, do you think that someone you encounter today or tomorrow or in this week ahead might just encounter a little bit more patience from you or from me? Please pray with me. Lord, we just give you thanks. We humbly give you thanks and praise for the inordinate patience with which you meet everything about us. Help us never to live as if that forbearance were ours by right, instead of the amazing grace that it truly is. And then send us forth to love others with that same enduring hope. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus, who came to seek and to save the lost. And all God's people said,